Paul has been declaring wonderful truths to us that relate to the gospel and our participation in those wonderful things. But he's been basically dealing with objective soteriology. That is what God has done for sinners. He's not been laying more obligations upon us. He's just been making statements about what God has done for us. But he comes to a place now in Romans 8 where he begins to lay some moral obligations upon those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, who have entered into the blessings that have been secured by Christ, and we're signaled to that by the transition word in verse 12. And for the text tonight, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. And let me read those two verses again. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And it's a similar literary device that Paul uses to hinge a transition in his thinking and what he is saying. We've seen him use that word "therefore" many times in his writings, and we see it here again. And he's saying, in light of what I have said to you, in particular, Romans 8, 1, verses 1 through 11, in light of those wonderful truths, therefore, here's your obligation, here's your responsibility. And the good news of the gospel is, we don't do in order to be blessed. We do in response to the fact that God has already blessed us in Christ. In the gospel. So there's moral obligation that Paul begins to speak about. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the subject at hand tonight is the mortification of sin. Paul is saying that as Christians, as participants in the crosswork of Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, we have a moral obligation. We are commanded by God to be engaged in battle, to have a warlike mentality against sin. And you say, "No, wait a minute here. I thought that was the whole purpose of the cross work of Christ. I thought he put to death sin. I thought he conquered sin. So why do I have to be engaged in battle? I thought he fought the battle for me." And thinking that way conveys some misunderstanding, because, yes, we are going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate what Jesus Christ did in his death, the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life. And what he has done for his people is that he has dealt, finally, freed us from the penalty of sin. But there is ongoing work to do in the life of the Christian. As far as the Christian is concerned, the penalty for sin has been satisfied by Jesus Christ, and we sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." And we rejoice in that reality. But the penalty of sin we've been freed from, but we are very much in a battle daily with the power of sin. And that should be our preoccupation as Christians, one of our preoccupations. And with the prospect that there is a future day on God's redemptive calendar when we will be fully and finally free from the very presence of sin. But Paul now is going to deal with the ongoing need for us to be engaged in spiritual warfare and battle against the power of sin. So as we consider this subject of the mortification of sin, I want to do that under these five headings. I want us to consider, number one, the object or the objects of mortification. Number two, the motivation of mortification. Number three, the duty of mortification. Number three, the agent of mortification. And then finally, the reward or the promise related to mortification. So those five headings, let's begin with the objects of mortification. And we see Paul saying, therefore, brethren. Brethren. Paul's addressing the church of Rome. And he is speaking to the believing church, those who are brethren. And it's only those who have been made brethren. It's only those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only those who have been made partakers of the grace of God. It's only those who know of converting grace that what Paul is going to say here resonates in their hearts. They can say and agree with the truthfulness of what Paul is saying. And when Paul begins to talk about the first duty of the Christian life, it's interesting that he begins to speak about sin and our need to be engaged in mortal combat against it. But again, it's only believers, it's only Christians that are have a mind to hear this and respond to it and agree with it. So Paul is writing, number one, to brethren, to believers in general. But then he gets even more specific. Therefore, brethren, he says there in verse 12. But then he says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it goes from brethren in general terms, speaking to the Christian community, to individual Christians. This is something for every individual professing believer in Jesus Christ to consider. So that's the objects of mortification. Those are the ones that need to be concerned about what Paul is going to say. Not talking to people in general. He's not talking to the unconverted. He's talking to Christians. Therefore, brethren, those who know something of what he's been talking about, those who have been freed from the penalty of sin, those that it can be justly said are no longer under the condemnation of God, but are freed from that, those that the Spirit of God has indwelt, as he's talked about in earlier verses. So, the first point we want to consider here is the objects of mortification. I want you to consider the words of this hymn that we often sing, and usually, not always, but when we do sing it, it's often in relationship to our observance of the Lord's table. And it's entitled, "Tis the Christ." And stanza 3 says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." What Paul is saying is what he is speaking to and whom he's speaking to are those who have been saved by the grace of God, those who understand that sin is indeed a mortal enemy. We don't take sin lightly. We're very serious about its presence. We're very serious about its power. We see it as our enemy. We see it as God's enemy. And we look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to see what God's estimation of sin is. It cost the death of His Son in order to deal with sin. And if that's all we had, That brings a seriousness to every Christian when we begin to talk about our moral obligations to be engaged in this issue of putting to death sin in our lives. We're not callous about it. We're not frivolous about it. We see it for what it is. It's our enemy. It's what we must be engaged against, battle for. So, the objects of mortification. Number two, I want us to think about the motivation of mortification. The motivation for mortification. And he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. I think we've been taught by God that what Christ has done for us has caused us to be in a place of great indebtedness to Him. We know that He has done something for us we could never in a million years do for ourselves. And in gratitude for what He has done for us, it causes us to have a sense of indebtedness to God. His Spirit has taken up residence in us. He dwells within us. And He is a driving, motivating force in our lives. Left to ourselves, without the presence of the Spirit of God, we wouldn't be engaged in battle against sin. We'd be comfortable with it. We'd be happy with it. We'd be indulging in it. But because we know how much God hates sin, and because He hates sin, we hate sin. We see its consequences. We see its effects all around us. And because of that, we've been made debtors to God. It is our duty. It is our obligation. Paul says there in verse 13, you, toward the middle of the verse, you put to death the deeds of the body. That verb is in the present continuous imperative. It's a command. And it's in the present tense. And it speaks of continuous action. It's not something that's happened one time in the past and we don't have to deal with it anymore. It's something that is continually our preoccupation. We ought to be daily engaged. We need to be daily in a warlike mentality against sin. We're commanded to do that. It's our obligation. It's our duty before God. And the question is, well, why? I mean, why do we have to be in such a frame of mind? Why do we have to bring this posture? Why do I have to daily be engaged in this battle against indwelling sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because of the redemptive work of Christ, we are no longer free to live our life as we are pleased to live it. We've been bought by God. We belong to Him. He purchased us with the blood of His own Son. And that brings us into a place of obligation, of indebtedness. We're a bond slave to Jesus Christ. My life isn't mine to live however I please. My life is at His disposal to live as He would direct me to live. And we must understand that. It's our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It's our duty to be growing in grace every day. It's our duty to be renewing our minds day by day. And this cannot be done without mortifying sin, being engaged in this. This is a huge subject. Jonathan Owen wrote a large treatise on the subject, The Mortification of Sin. I think it's volume 6 of his 13 volumes. And he says this, quote, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it." End of quote. Thus says John Owens. The reason we need to be engaged in this warfare, the motivation for our mortification, is that indwelling sin abides always while we're in this world. And because it is a present reality, we must be engaged in the mortification of it. Another author says this about it. "Sin doth not only abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times, in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion." In other words, don't be deceived. Don't think that there's a place in the Christian life for peacetime mentality. It's wartime all the time, because sin is a present reality, and the devil is active. And then John Owen said this, finally. He says, "Sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins." See, it's not, sin is not content to lie undetected. It's constantly wanting to manifest itself in outward behavior. That's why we're warned in the Scriptures with these long lists of sins. And what are they? They're sins of behavior. They're deeds. But where are those seeds? They're in the hearts of people. Sin is wanting to manifest itself. So we have great motivation from God to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So, number one, the objects of mortification. Number two, the motivation for mortification. But let's consider number three, the duty. The duty of mortification. And what do we mean by the duty of mortification? What does it mean to be engaged in mortification? Well, it means to be actively engaged in weakening sin's power in our life, because it is a present reality. Notice what Paul says. Here's the command. "You put to death the deeds of the body. You put to death the deeds of the body. What does he mean by the body? Well, I think he's speaking of that part of our nature that's still corrupt, that part of our being that's still dealing with indwelling sin, our corrupt flesh. That's what he has in mind. And we're to be engaged in putting it to death. And I think it's by design that we're forced to deal with this language, the violent nature of the activity that we need to be engaged in. To mortify means to kill, to put to death. Now, what does that mean? It means to take away the principle of strength, vigor, and power, so that whatever is the object of our action cannot act or exert or put forth any proper acting of its own. What Paul is saying here is that indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, who's called the old man, with his faculties and his properties, his wisdom, his craft, his subtlety, his strengths. And this, the apostle says, must be killed. The old man must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, have its power, its life, its vigor, and its strength weakened, taken from it. It's serious business, isn't it? We have an obligation, we have a duty to be engaged in the mortification of sin, putting it to death, weakening its power, depriving it of its vigor and strength, not feeding it, but denying its power. And you say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by what Paul has to say to us here. It's our duty. God won't do it for us. We're the one who's responsible. You, he says. You put to death the deeds of the body. But we're introduced to the agent of mortification. We're not left on our own. We're not left to our own devices. The agent of mortification is the Spirit of God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, the agent of mortification, it's the Spirit who's mentioned in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that quickens us. And we must understand that all other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. I think we've all tried at one time or another to reform our life void of the power of the Spirit of God and have known nothing but failure and frustration. Oh, we may have known a little bit of success, but we were motivated for some external reason. But if we're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, if we're not enabled by the Spirit of God, it will not be long lasting. We'll know failure. But the hope we have tonight is the promises that God has made to us. We have a responsibility, and what is that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. But the good news is, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So we do the work. God supplies the power. That's good, isn't it? We do the work. God's not going to climb in our skin. We're not going to feel like we've been taken captive and we're doing things that we have no control over. No, we are constituted with emotions and wills and a mind. And we do the thinking, we do the desiring, we do the feeling. But it's the Spirit of God that energizes our lives and empowers us, changes our desires, gives us a will, puts a new love in our hearts for things prior that we didn't have a desire for. As Jane sang for us tonight, not just to serve Thee, but to love Thee with all of our hearts. When you think about what God commands us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're commanded to do that. But apart from His power, apart from Him saving us, apart from His indwelling Spirit, apart from His empowering Spirit, we can't do that. So God commands us to do something we have no ability to do. God saves us, quickens us to life, comes and lives within us, energizes us, empowers us to do the very thing He's commanded us to do, and then rewards us for it. Unbelievable, isn't it? So dependent are we upon God for every aspect of our salvation. But again, we have a duty. And that duty is undergirded by the agent of mortification, the Spirit of God Himself. Lastly, let's consider the reward or the promise related to mortification. And what is that? He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. And that promise is opposed to the death that's threatened in the clause before it. You notice the previous clause? He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. And what is that life? Well, it's God's life. It's the good life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the life that's promised to us. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you come to understand this principle. That sin, mixed with service, makes the things of God tasteless. You understand what I'm saying? You can come to church, you can sing, you can listen to sermons, you can read your Bible, you can be engaged in devotions. But it becomes mechanical. It becomes tasteless. Why? Well, because those activities are tainted by your preoccupation with and activity with sin. And to the degree that we are engaged in knowing success in putting sin to death, to that degree, we'll be enjoying the life that God intends for us to live. Sin, mixed with service, makes the things of God tasteless. And God doesn't want us to have an appetite that's tainted by sin, therefore causing us not to be able to enjoy the things of God. No, life, real life. And I've talked to some young people. I say, well, are you a Christian? Well, no, I'm not. Or, tell me a little bit about your background. Well, I've grown up in a Christian home and I've gone to a church. But why aren't you a Christian? Do you not understand? Have you not heard the gospel? Yeah, I've heard it plenty of times. Well, let's just cut to the chase. Give me the real reason. I mean, there may be multiple reasons, but what's at the top of the list? And oftentimes, young people will say, well, I'm afraid that if I become a Christian, that my life will be boring. I won't be able to do the things I want to do. Now, think about that rationale. What is it that an unsaved person wants to do? They want to pursue their flesh. They want to pursue their lusts. So if God does save you, genuinely save you, yes, you won't want to do the things that you now presently want to do. But the lie is that if you become a Christian, and the devil's behind this deception, the idea that if I become a Christian, my life will be boring. I won't be able to enjoy life. That's a lie. The happiest people I know are people who know the Lord. People who are serving the Lord. People who are content in the Lord. Right? Some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth are people who have an abundance of this life's riches. But you read about it in the paper all the time. The news is filled with it. They kill themselves. They overdose on drugs. They're the most unhappy people. Because a life without Christ is an empty life. Life without Christ is a dead-end road. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is what? Life? Death, the Bible says. So we'll know life. We'll know God's life. We'll know abundant life. We'll know a rich life. I promise you one thing. There'll be nobody that gets to heaven and looks back and reflects on their life and says, you know what? I have some regrets. I regret that I gave myself to a life of holiness. I regret the fact that I didn't indulge my flesh more while I was on the earth. Nobody will say that. Will they? No, from that vantage point, looking back, there'll be all kinds of regrets. There'll be regrets. I wish I'd have been more serious about what that preacher said on the 8th of July in 2012. I heard what he said, but it went in one ear and out the other. It didn't really change me. It really didn't motivate me. It really didn't speak to me. No. We'll have regrets looking back, but it won't be, we'll regret that we pursued God. That we were on fire for God. That we were engaged in mortal combat against sin. And yes, it becomes wearisome. Yes, we know defeats. But the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, yet he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. Well, no failure. Because sin is powerful. Sin is subtle. The evil one's behind it. It's all around us. But there's hope for us, isn't there? There's hope for us in God. John Owen says, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depend on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. And then I'm going to close with this quotation from J.I. Packer. He says this, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. What's the object? Where should our focus be? Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. What a promise. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. Now, it's hard not to talk about sin when we come to the Lord's table, because it is because of sin that Jesus came. He came to set his people free. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And when we understand what Jesus did for us to free us from the penalty of sin, and come to live within us and to empower us to be engaged in the battle against the presence or the power of sin and the presence of sin. These elements are a vivid, vivid reminder of how serious we need to take sin and how thankful we need to be for the resources God has given to us to be successful in our battle, in our attempts to put to death sin in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these ethical instructions. We understand our moral obligations. We thank you that we're not left to ourselves. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us. We'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Give us hope, give us grace, give us strength, and give us power to live successfully in our battle in mortifying sin. To the honor and praise of Christ, we pray. Amen.